One of the things that the Bible teaches us about is the power of God to save his people. Just think for a moment of some of the more familiar stories in the Bible. When the people of Israel stood before the shore of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army had come in behind and there was nowhere else for them to go, at God's command, the sea parted. And the people walked through on dry ground. When his people were wandering in the desert for 40 years, God, over the course of that time, 6 days out of seven, caused manna to appear on the ground to supply the needs of his people. Or when Elijah stood before 450 prophets of the idol Baal, totally alone, God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice to show that he is the Lord and there is no other. When we think about God's power to save people, we often think of spectacular displays like those examples we read in the Bible, and rightly so. Time and again in Scripture, we see God's power displayed in amazing ways to rescue his people from their enemies. And that is certainly true on the day that Jesus died. Easter, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday is the most amazing display of God's power to save his people. Our text for this morning is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Turn there in your Bibles, if you would. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. And in verse 1, there are two questions that the prophet asks. This is what he says in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The message that he's talking about there in verse 1 is what has just come before in chapter 52 of the book of Isaiah. And what we read there is about God's saving power for his people. That God will save his people. And Isaiah's question is, who believes that? Who believes that God saves his people? And question number two is, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, when you read in the Bible about God's hand and God's arm, especially his right arm, it's referring to his power or his strength. So, who believes that God can save people is question number one. Question number two is, who can see the Lord's power to save? And the answer to that question is the one who knows and believes the rest of what is said in Isaiah chapter 53. This passage is both clear and rich in meaning, and it is where we want to turn our attention this morning as we celebrate Good Friday together. There are four lessons in this text for us in regards to God's saving power. Here's lesson number one, is that human wisdom is blind to God's saving power. The Bible says that the message of salvation, the message of the cross, is a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It does not make sense to the natural mind. Human wisdom is blind to God's saving power. Listen to what Isaiah predicts centuries before it happens in the first half of verse 2. It says, he, that is referring to Messiah or Jesus, he grew up before him, that is, grew up before God the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Jesus is described here as a tender shoot and a root out of dry ground. It's a picture of hope for the people of God, because not much grows out of dry ground. If you've ever been to the desert, if you've ever seen fields in the summertime when they're parched and cracked, not much grows out of dry ground. And yet here is the Messiah like a shoot out of dry ground. As far as the history of Israel is concerned, they have been through periods in their history a number of times that could be compared to a spiritual desert. And so the question comes, when you look at the history of Israel and you see all their trials, the question comes, are they going to make it? Are they going to be saved? When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, he's like a shoot of a tree that has sprouted up in a desert. Now, from our perspective, that looks kind of fragile. Notice it refers to Jesus here. Do you see it? A tender shoot. It seems kind of fragile. I mean, what are the odds of a tender sapling surviving in dry ground or surviving in the desert? What are the odds of that? What difference could a baby born to unknown people in a little town in an unknown country, what difference could he possibly make in the world? Nevertheless, the Bible says that Jesus grew up. It goes on to say this in the second half of verse 2. It says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This seems to be referring to Jesus' appearance generally speaking. I don't believe that Isaiah is trying to say that somehow Jesus was extremely hideous in his appearance. I think what Isaiah is telling us here is that Jesus was extremely average in his appearance. We get a sense of that when Jesus preaches in his hometown. Do you remember? It's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 3. Jesus has preached a message to them, and they say to themselves, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And the Bible says, and they took offense at him. Why? Because when they looked at Jesus, they didn't see anything special. They just see the average, ordinary man. They could not see that the author and sustainer of all things was right before them. This is especially true when the Lord is mocked and killed. Isaiah describes that for us in verse 3. Look at what it says there. It says, he, that is the Messiah, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. It's an emotionally hard thing for us to think about how disfigured the Lord would have been after he endured the beating, the whips, the crown of thorns, the march out to Golgotha, being stripped of his robes and nailed to a cross. It's completely understandable that people would turn away from such a sight as that. Most on the day that Jesus died did not see a Savior or a King as he hung on the cross. What they saw was an object of ridicule. Have you ever been looking for something that's right in front of your face? That happens to me all the time. I'm really bad for that. I vividly recall one time I was looking for my glasses. I was looking all over, and generally speaking, after I look for something for a few minutes, I'll start to ask people who are around me, have you seen this? Have you seen that? And so I did that. I asked somebody, I said, have you seen my glasses? And they told me, they're on your face. I was actually wearing them as I was looking for them. That's how bad it was. I wish I had an excuse for that, but I really don't. The same sort of thing is true of people who look at Jesus and only look at him through natural wisdom, through worldly wisdom. Notice the verses here are in the first person. We, you see the end of verse 3? We esteemed him not. This is all of us. When the natural mind of a human being looks to Christ, they don't see who he is. They see someone ordinary. They see someone who ought to be despised and rejected or ignored. We cannot see the reality of who Jesus is, even though it's staring us in the face when we look at the cross. It is God's greatest display of his power to save, and yet we don't see it in and of ourselves. The great hymn, Amazing Grace, is so true. Right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That leads us to another question. Why does Jesus save in the way that he does? Why not use legions of angels to rescue his people? Why not do away with his enemies with just a word? Why not display his power in a way that people would see it and understand his power in an obvious way? Because if he had done it that way, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't be saved. You see, our sin, our rebellion against God, makes us enemies with God. And no conventional display of power against the forces of evil can solve that problem. Instead, we see this second truth about the display of God's power on Good Friday in verses 4 through 6. Here's the second part of what Isaiah has to say to us this morning. It's that God's wrath against us is satisfied by his saving power. To truly understand Easter, it's not about the Easter bunny or finding eggs in your yard or eating ham at supper. To truly understand Easter, we must have some sense of what Jesus is saving us from on the cross at Calvary. We are delivered from God's eternal judgment by Jesus taking that judgment upon himself on our behalf. God's wrath against us is satisfied by his saving power. Some people these days want to say that Jesus didn't die for our sins, that he merely died as an example of love. Some people want to say that Jesus didn't take our punishment upon himself at the cross when he suffered and died. These verses written by the prophet make it pretty plain that such ideas cannot be squared with what God says about Jesus' sacrifice. Look at what he says here in verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. The words took up and carried there have the plain meaning of taking something upon himself. What exactly he means by infirmity and sorrow is filled out in verses 5 and 6. Listen. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice again here we see Isaiah using the first person. It's pretty easy for us as human beings to blame shift, isn't it? To make things other people's fault. When we look to the horror of the cross on Good Friday, when we see all that happens to our Lord, it's easy to point the finger at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and think about how wicked and evil those men were. It's easy to point the finger at Pilate and think of him as a coward. It's easy to point the finger at the soldiers and think that they were callous. It's easy to point our fingers at the shouting crowd and anyone else involved in the day. But what we need to recognize is that those people are merely instruments of what God is accomplishing on the cross. What is he doing as he suffers that day? He's taking up our infirmities, Isaiah says. He's taking up our sorrows. It says he is pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. When we look to the horror of the cross, we can't point the finger at other people. We have to see the horror of our own sin as Jesus suffers and died. Now, the magnitude of that is beyond my understanding. Look there again at the end of verse 6. Do you see what it says there at the end of verse 6? It says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, just imagine for a moment that every sin you commit, every sin I commit, would weigh 1 ounce in real weight. 1 ounce is very small, and I don't mean to communicate that sin is a small thing. It's just, I want to show you how enormous this burden is. Just imagine for a moment that every sin we commit is just 1 ounce. If we take 10,000 sins over our lifetime, and believe me, I'm being really generous there. My number's way higher than 10,000, but let's just for argument's sake say 10,000. That's 625 pounds. Can you lift that? Anybody? I can't. I can't even come close to that. And if that is just the weight of one sin, and it's not even just the weight of one sin, the amount of all of our sin together is unimaginable, and that is what Jesus is bearing on the cross. I believe that takes far greater power. The load that Jesus, the spiritual load that he was carrying as he died, is much greater than any physical load that he would have to carry. What Jesus displays on the cross is a strength, is a power that I cannot even begin to understand. He's bearing the wrath of God the Father against all, not just some, against all of our sin. God's saving power at the cross is God the Father pouring out his eternal judgment against our wickedness, and God the Son bearing that judgment to the point of completely satisfying God's justice on our behalf. When I begin to truly think about that, about the power that's displayed on the cross, all of a sudden parting the Red Sea seems like a small thing. Fire from heaven seems like a small thing in comparison to the power of God to save at Calvary. Here's a third aspect to God's saving power that we see in this text, is that salvation depends on Christ's perfect submission to God's power. Had Jesus wanted to, he could have saved himself. They mock him, right? They mock him when he's on the cross. If you're the Messiah, then save yourself. He could have done that. But instead, he chooses to patiently and humbly endure everything. And that ultimately leads to his death. Salvation depends on Christ's perfect submission to God's power. His submission is described here for us in verse 7. Look there. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. We shouldn't take this verse to mean that Jesus didn't speak at all. We know that he did say some things both during his trial and when he was on the cross. Where he was silent, however, is when he was being falsely accused during his trial, when people were hurling insults at him. It actually becomes a point of some frustration for the high priest, and it's a point of amazement for Pilate as they conduct the different aspects of Jesus' trial. The high priest asked him, after all these people are hurling these accusations against Jesus, the high priest asks in frustration, are you not going to answer? Are you not going to say anything? The Bible tells us that Jesus remains silent. He doesn't respond. Pilate asks him the question, do you hear the testimony that you're bringing against you? Aren't you going to say anything? And again, Jesus remains silent. He makes no reply. He has no need to defend himself. It's plainly obvious from the text when you read the Gospels that he's completely innocent and of everything he's being accused of. But in addition to that, if he had responded to those questions in his wisdom would have been demonstrated to be obviously superior to that of his accusers. I mean, how many times did people try and trap Jesus by asking him some kind of hard question or what they thought was a hard question? That happens time and time again, and every time Jesus responds and his answer makes his accuser or makes the person who's trying to trap him, makes him look like a fool. He's silent because he has no need to justify himself before wicked men. His concern is to do the will of the Father, and his silence leads to his death. We see that in verses 8 and 9. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Throughout the scriptures and in our own personal experience, we can see the truth of Romans 6:23 lived out through all of history. All of human history. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That is the penalty that the Lord is paying on Calvary. He dies. Not only does he die, but it says here that he's assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. We see that on Good Friday, don't we? When Jesus is crucified, there's a criminal on his left. And there's a criminal on his right, people who actually deserved what they were getting. He was assigned a place among the wicked. We also see he was given a grave among the rich. Remember, after Jesus dies, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body, and he lays him in his own tomb, one in which no one had ever been laid before. He dies the death of a wicked man, even though it says here, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus does not deserve to die, but he willfully submits to death for the sake of displaying God's glory in satisfying his justice, which enables God to extend his boundless grace to wicked and rebellious people like you, and like you, and like you, and like me. That's what our salvation depends on. It's sort of like being stuck on a desert island in the middle of an ocean, and you have no food, you have no shelter, and you have zero resources on the island. If we were in that situation, our only hope would be to completely depend on someone else being able to rescue us, right? Only Jesus can do that, because only Jesus is sinless, and only Jesus has given his sinless perfection as a sacrifice for you and I. That is what is made possible on the cross. He comes to the desert island of our spiritual souls, and he rescues us. It's not something we can do for ourselves. It's only something Jesus can do for us. Apart from that, you cannot be saved. Put no stock in your good works this morning. When you look to the horror of the cross, you need to know the truth of Isaiah 64:6, which says, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags before a holy God. It's not only Jesus' death that's important. Well, it's always a mistake to gloss over the magnitude of the cross, to just kind of skip past it to get to Sunday. That's a mistake. We don't want to do that. But we also need to consider more than the cross. We must look long and hard at Calvary on Good Friday, but we must also look ahead to the empty tomb of Resurrection Sunday. And that's the fourth lesson that Isaiah points us to in this chapter. He shows us that God's saving power results in Jesus' eternal exaltation. Because the Lord is completely satisfied in Christ's perfect sacrifice, he does not allow death to be the end, but rather he makes it the foundation upon which his people worship the Son forever. God's saving power results in Jesus' eternal exaltation. Again, Isaiah points to God being the one who is ultimately responsible for the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. Listen to verses 10 and 11. Yet, it was the Lord's will. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. God the Father makes God the Son, the Lord Jesus, a guilt offering, it says here. If you go back in Leviticus and you read about a guilt offering, you read that an animal there is killed for the purpose of making restitution for offenses against God. We know from the book of Hebrews that those sacrifices in the Old Testament did not solve the problem of sin for God's people, but rather they were intended to point his people to what Christ would do on the cross. Now, in the ordinary offering in the Old Testament, when the animal was offered, the death of the animal was the end of it. The sacrifice was over. But this is an offering that is not made, what Jesus does on the cross on Friday is an offering not made in human power, in human authority. This is an offering made by the power of Almighty God. And so death is not the end. It says here, after the suffering of his soul, or after the suffering of his life, he will see the light of life. There is more than Jesus simply coming back to life, though. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will give him, that is Jesus, a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. More than simply being raised to life, Jesus is also exalted on account of what he accomplishes on the cross. While Isaiah says, what Isaiah says here is absolutely true. I will give him a portion among the great, and I will divide the spoils with the strong for him. The New Testament gives us a fuller sense of what the prophet is pointing us to here when it says in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is only possible according to God's saving power, for no earthly power, no matter how great, can raise someone from the dead. This is the power of God to save his people that's displayed at Easter. You know, every now and again, someone will do something in the world that's never been done before. A world's first, they usually call it. There's the first light bulb. There's the first telephone. There's the first computer. There's the first airplane. Do you know what somebody does when they invent something or they do something that nobody else has done before? They usually take out a patent on it. And a patent is a legal document that protects the invention. You want to know why that is? Because as soon as somebody else sees it, they copy it. They try and build the same thing. That is never the case with God. God does things that no one else will ever be able to do. God's power cannot be copied. God's power cannot be imitated, and God's power is on full display when the angel descends from heaven and the stone is rolled away from the tomb. That's the power of God Almighty to save his people. And so Isaiah asks in verse 1 of chapter 53, Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you believe that God saves people this morning? When you look to the cross on Good Friday, do you see his power on display? Praise God. Praise God if you believe that and you can see it, because it's the Holy Spirit that's opened your eyes to see that the cross is where the wrath of God is satisfied. God's wrath is satisfied because of Jesus' perfect submission to his Father. And the result of these things is the eternal exaltation of King Jesus. Praise God this morning for his saving power. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that when my mind turns to Good Friday, it is a weighty thought. It's a sobering thought. It's a horrifying thought in many ways, God, to think about the suffering of your precious Son. God, I praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his ability to carry our sins. I praise you, God, for the willingness to lay our sin upon him. That's something we often sidestep, is you laying our sin upon your precious Son, whom you love dearly, and then pouring out your wrath upon him. Oh God, I thank you for the power that you displayed in the cross to make us right with you. No sword, no gun, no arrow, no human power could ever save us from our wickedness and rebellion and sin. Only you have the power to save, O God. And so to you belongs all praise and honor and glory, both now and forevermore. Thank you for our time of worship today. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.